are you? We have been working through Genesis and our Sunday mornings, and I think one of the consistent messages that we have seen is that who you are in relation to God is who you are. Now that is right at the core of our being, is our relationship, for better or for worse, our relationship with our Creator. Who you are in relation to God, that is who you are. And yet the world that we live in is a fractured world. And so who you are in relation to God is a slippery question to ask. We can dismiss it. We can answer it too quickly. But for some of us, I have barely mentioned it this morning and you've already lost interest. Who you are in relation to God, that is who you are. So who are you? Can you answer? And how does the answer that you give compare to the life that you live? You see, our passage this morning, read for us by Phil, it digs into the slippery nature of this matter. You see, it's a bit like the wind. The advertising for a wind turbine manufacturer goes like this. Harness the power of the wind. Wind is a constant force in our lives. It can move a sailboat on its course or carry a bird in flight. It can also be an amazing source of energy, if harnessed correctly. Wind turbines have long been capturing power from this invisible force, but not always in the most efficient way. Blah, 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 our wind turbines are the best. So it goes. But think about all the ways that people have put this force to good use, the force of the wind. Threshing crops, milling wheat. And you know what you get from wheat? Flour. To make bread, which is the substance of life, isn't it? Sailing boats, flying, power generation. But there's this immense force around us all the time. It's been harnessed in many useful ways. And I think it's the glory of mankind that whenever we have encountered a great force, we devise ways to harness its power. But we do, isn't it? We've done it with the wind, and we do it with the sea, and we do it with fire, and with gravity, and even with nuclear level forces. So we discover them, and then we cleverly design a harness to throw over them so we can turn them to our own design. What if that was how we attempted to treat the power above all powers? Now what if we treated God like we treat the wind? A great force, yes, but a power to be harnessed, turn to our own design. I wonder if you treat God like that. Now let's not answer that question too quickly. Let's look at our passage and allow God's word to lead us as we think about it. We have come to Genesis 11. Now how did we get to Genesis 11? Through 1 to 10. That we got here. But we've come through the account of creation. We've traced the fracturing of humanity when sin entered the world. We followed those fracture lines in the early generations of people until in Genesis 6 God called a stop. The ruin had to stop. And so God brought the cataclysmic waters of the flood to end life on earth. And then we moved through the flood and we saw that after the flood the world reappeared. People started again. And we saw astonishingly that as people began again, God blessed people. At Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, God speaks a word of blessing on a fractured, sin-sick race of people. And he says at the beginning of Genesis 9, his words of blessing, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Genesis 10 shows that blessing getting underway. But all the nations of the world spread out across the surface of the globe. Each with their own unique cultural distinctions, fulfilling the blessing of God in Genesis 9. That's how we get to Genesis 11. But we hit Genesis 11 and we find that this account of Babel is an account that has been held back. It's out of sync. It's told out of time. There was something that happened in the early spread of people over the earth after the flood. Something that needs to be told so we can understand the ways of the world and we can understand the ways of that people in the world are in relation to God, because who we are in relation to God, that is who we are. Our passage tells us about Babel. So we will ask, what happened? How did God respond? And then importantly for us today, what's the legacy of Babel? What happened? Let's have a look. Verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. Now the suggestion here is that we are following a people led by a man called Nimrod, who we heard about in chapter 10, who's mentioned there. He was a leader with a big reputation, and we're told in chapter 10 that Nimrod, the first centres of his kingdom were Babylon, Uruk, Akkad and Calneh in Shinar. And Babylon is Babel. And Nimrod's great achievement included Babel in Shinar. We're not told much more than this. And in our passage, the details are very tightly packed. And what do we see? First, we see there is a common purpose. People are migrating from the east, and then they stop. They stop, and this group of migrants unite in a plan. There is a common purpose. Secondly, they develop new technology. They say, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. It was a new way of building. And not just using stones, it was difficult to find stones on the plains of Shinar. And so they develop construction processes that are thoroughly man-made. They develop new technology. Thirdly, they decide to build two things for themselves. A city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. This is crucial for understanding Babel. But we'll come back to it again. Fourthly, their desire is to make a name for ourselves, they say. They want to make a name for a very ominous sound. It has an ominous sound because back in chapter 6, at the beginning of chapter 6, when sin in the heart of man was reaching its tipping point, we're told about these men of renown. Literally, men who had a name. Men with reputation were driven by wicked cravings. And then we come to chapter 11 and we hear in Babel there is a desire to make a name for themselves. That they crave to be praised. Now the glory of mankind is a very unwieldy tool to handle. You've got to admire their optimism in Babel. It's rich, isn't it? They're full of self-confidence. But that's the problem. But their plans are built around confidence in themselves. And fifthly, their confidence sits alongside a particular fear. At the end of verse 4, they say, otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Their plans are driven by a fear not to be scattered. They make these great plans. They plan a city, they plan a tower. They plan to make a name for themselves because they are worried about being dispersed. Now, when you read through the opening chapters of Genesis, God's purposes are clear from the beginning. God's purposes are that people are going to increase and fill the earth. We see it happening in Genesis 10. We see nations spreading over the earth. But in Genesis 11, we see that in the heart of man there is a distrust of the purposes of God. In fact, in Genesis 11, we see that man's plans contradict God's plans. Now, this city building project is an attempt to find security, but it does so by trying to put a stop to what God is doing. Now, Babel is a place where self-confidence meets self-preservation. And the uniting theme is self. We will make a name for ourselves. We will build our place of safety. We will decide what we need and we will achieve it. Which brings us to the tower. They say, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. So what is the tower? Well, let's go back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God made in the created world this glory dimension, heaven, a place for God's throne, a place for God to rule from. In the beginning, God created a heaven. And then in Genesis 2, we see that God creates this garden on the earth called Eden. And what is most wonderful about the Garden of Eden is that it is a place where man can meet with God. And that's what makes Eden paradise. Now that lifeline between heaven and earth was severed at the fall. Adam and Eve, because of their disobedience, were banished from Eden. They were cut off from paradise. But that was the beginning. And then we get to Babel. And in Babel, people build a tower. And do you notice what this tower is? It's a tower that reaches to the heavens. A Babel is mankind's attempt at recreating Eden. They're rebuilding a place where heaven meets earth. In fact, in this part of the ancient world, there are numerous examples of such towers. They're called ziggurats. And they've got names. And these are some of the names of these ancient towers. One is called the Temple which links heaven and earth. Another one is called the Temple of the Stairway to Pure Heaven. And these towers were purely religious in their function. They were designed to be stairways, ladders, to enable the gods to come down from heaven. Not built so much so that man might climb up, but built so that man could get God to come down. You see, what we're seeing in Babel is that people's understanding of God has gone badly wrong. They built this tower as a way of controlling the power of the gods. Their thinking in Babel was, how can we harness the power of the gods? And their thinking was, in order to do that, we must provide what the gods need. And we must cause them to have to come down. And so we can use them for the purposes that we've decided. And that's the thinking that built the tower. In Babel, they think God can be manipulated and controlled. In Babel, they say, we will plan and we will build so that we can use the gods for our ends. Self-confidence meets self-preservation in the manipulation of divine power. You see, what's happening in Babel is that the terms of the God-man relationship are shifting. That the terms of that divine-human connection are being turned around as people are reaching out and grasping for the controls. And what is so ugly about Babel is that they degrade the very nature of God. Treat him like we treat the wind, a power to be harnessed. Or even worse, they're treating God like a man. Treating him as a being who has needs, who can be controlled and manipulated. God who can be made to serve the purposes of men. That's what happened in Babel. How did God respond? Well, this is Andy Ruiz. Ruiz, did I pronounce that? Junior, Ruiz. Boxing expert. He is a United World Heavyweight Boxing Champion, I think, still. After his defeat of the British guy earlier this month. There you go, that's my boxing expertise. He is nicknamed the Destroyer. Stands at 6'2". It's not that big, is it? He weighs 19 stones. That's quite big. He's a beast. Now imagine him stepping into his boxing ring to face his opponent, and his opponent being a single ant. You know, before he could laugh, he would have to get on his knees so he could actually see it, wouldn't he? It's kind of what happens here in verse 5. Verse 5 bridges the account from what people do to what God does. Verse 5 says, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. See, there in Babel, people are full of their own self-importance and their own brilliance and their own self-confidence. They're going to make a name for themselves. But from God's perspective, he has to come down from heaven even to see what they're up to. In a moment, we will see how these seeds that are sown in Babel were enduringly wicked. This degrading of God, this attempt to throw a harness over God, it was horrific. But the irony is that in the grand plans of man, in the sight of God, it is puny. But I think there's something quite surprising about the way that God reacts. Verse 6. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. Babel marked a new kind of unity among people, joining together of a purpose. And the agenda of Babel was in direct opposition to God's agenda. And,
And God notes here as he speaks that the momentum of this sinful rebellion has the potential to grow in exponential ways. He says nothing that they plan, and we've seen their plans are anti-God, nothing that they plan will be impossible. It's a terrifying assessment. God is marking that Babel is this outbreak of sin that could erupt in a nuclear fashion. And we've already seen in Genesis how that would end. But in Genesis 6, we see that people ruin themselves and they ruin the world because of their sin. If Babel is not restrained, the potential is for the human race to destroy itself very quickly. In Genesis 6, we saw that divine justice demands that the ruin brought by sin must face the ruin brought by God. Sin will be punished because God is God. And so God's response to Babel is astonishing. It's not the flood all over again. It is a judgment, but it's a judgment of restraint. God mixes up the common language, frustrates communication, he brings disunity, he brings division. And the result of it in verse 8, so the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth. In case we didn't get it, verse 9 says it again. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. That was what they resisted. But God's restraining judgment enables his purposes to continue. What God does, he restrains the wickedness for Babel. And he does it so that his plans can unfold. And it's from that continuing of God's purposes we can start to think about the enduring legacy of Babylon, of Babel. We can start to think about how this ancient episode might challenge us today. See, when God comes to Babel, what he does is he slams on the brakes. It's a judgment of restraint. They stopped building the city. But God's frustration of the Babel project is an act of grace. You see, after Genesis 11, we hit Genesis 12. And we see in Genesis 12 that God's covenant of grace, God's great plan for the redemption of the whole world, gets underway when he calls a man called Abraham. And as we read on through the Bible, we see that through Abraham descends the nation of Israel. And then we keep on reading and we see that into the nation of Israel is born the Messiah, who is called Jesus Christ, because he comes to save his people from their sins. But God frustrates the Babel project when he slams on the brakes. When he does that, he is stemming the tide of sin to give space for the covenant of grace to reach its fulfillment in Christ at the fullness of time. You see, back in Babel, they'd lost a memory. They'd lost a critical memory. When they tried to rebuild Eden and tried to reconnect heaven and earth, they forgot why they lost access to paradise in the first place. They forgot that when Adam and Eve were banished from Eden, there was a flaming sword which was put across the entrance to bar their return. Mankind can't build a way back to God. Mankind can't build a solution to the problem of sin. Now, they forgot that in Babel, but they also forgot that when Adam and Eve sinned, and in their sin they hid from God, God came looking for them. They forgot that Adam was found by God. They forgot that in Genesis 6, when God saw that the inclination of the human heart was only evil all the time, that in that situation, God's grace found a man called Noah. So they forgot that sin meant there was no way for them to get back to God, but that they needed God to come to find them. They needed God's grace to take hold of them. Their self-confidence would never be a replacement for God's confidence. Now, God's cosmic plan of redemption would be a plan of seeking and saving the lost. And in God's great timing, at the exact right moment in history, when God came to the world in redeeming love and he stood in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ among us, John testifies that this coming was a coming of grace upon grace. Grace would come. God would seek. God would find. And so at Babel, God is holding back the tide of sin to give space for grace. You see, this Babel wasn't the only Babel. In the Bible, the ancient city of Babylon is called Babel.
The spirit of Babel continued long after the building stopped. An ancient Babylon was the pride of the world. It was a city of such grandeur that it inspired admiration. It was a place where people really had made a name for themselves. And the name Babylon means gateway to the gods. That in the eyes of the world, this was the place where self-confidence meets self-preservation as they harness the power of the gods for their own ends. But the Lord doesn't call Babylon by its full name. He calls it Babel. You see, through the eyes of a self-assured mankind, this is the city of cities. It's the gateway to heaven. So if you want to find out how to get to heaven, if you want to find out how to get life in all its fullness, you build a city and you rejoice in all the brilliance of man. In the eyes of the world, it was the gateway to the gods. But in the eyes of God, it was called Babel, which means confused. Now, Babylon represents more than just bricks and mortar. It's an idea. It's a way of viewing the world. A way of viewing the world that goes far beyond the plains of Shinar. It's the city of man. The idea of Babylon is life organized with man at the center. Life where self-confidence meets self-protection in the manipulation of the gods. It's the uniting of the self. We will make a name. We will build our place of safety. We will decide what we need. We will achieve it. We will take control over the divine. And in a spiritual sense, Babel is the natural home of each of us. In the New Testament, we're told that once we were alienated from God and enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior. We're told that once we followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. By the rest, we were deserving of wrath. Our natural inclination is against God. Our natural inclination is to put our hope in ourselves and invest our confidence in what the world has to offer. Babel is our natural home. And part of belonging to Babel is to be deluded. The citizens of Babylon call it gateway to the gods, but God sees it for what it really is. Confused. Or as the New Testament, Paul writes to the church in Corinth and says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelief. Now, when the world seeks security apart from God, when the world puts its confidence in itself and not in God, when the world pursues its plans and not God's plans, when the world tries to manipulate the power of God to serve its own ends, others might say it looks impressive. Others might admire the tower building projects, but God is not impressed. God calls all of it confused. And at Babel, as God acted in judgment, it was a judgment of restraint, which gave space for grace. And that's how God has kept dealing with Babel. With all the Babylons of man, he has held back the tide of sin and postponed the fullness of his judgment. But when we get to the final book in the Bible, we see that that will not last forever. In the book of Revelation, in John's vision, we hear again that the organization of mankind against God is called Babylon. And God shows John that Babylon finally will fall. John sees an angel picking up a great rock and throwing it into the sea. And then the angel says, with such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, pipers and trumpets will never be heard in you again. No worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's important people. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of God's holy people, all who have been slaughtered on the earth. And it's with this that the challenge of Babel rushes upon us today. We must not presume on God's grace. But are you confident that when Babylon finally falls, are you confident that when that happens, you will be saved? There's so many people aren't bothered by it. Aren't bothered because they don't think Babylon will fall. They don't fear the judgment of God because they don't think there will be a judgment of God. And that confidence can be built on such a shaky foundation. It can be built on the foundation that life seems to just go on okay. And generations come and generations go and nothing really seems to change. But Babel teaches us differently. Babel teaches us that if your sin has not overcome you, it's not because your sin doesn't matter. Your sin has not overcome you, it's because God is restraining his judgment. If you are not ruined completely in your sin, it's because God's hand of restraining grace is holding back the tide. And he does it to give a chance for your repentance. No, and it is confusion and delusion to presume on any other. It's not because your sin is small. It's not because judgment is an empty threat. It's because of grace. Part of belonging to Babel is to be confused. And it's also to be forgetful. On the plains of Shinar, they forgot they needed to be saved. They forgot they needed grace to come to them. But now grace has come. Christ has come. And Christ's gift to you, through his death on the cross, his gift is to lift you from the kingdom of darkness and to bring you into the kingdom of light. And his gift to you in Philippians 3 is to become a citizen of heaven. And dual nationality is not an option. Now either you are a citizen of Babel or you are a citizen of heaven. And that means if we are to accept Christ's gift, we must abandon all self-confidence, all confidence in ourselves, all attempts to dictate the terms to God. And we must call upon the name of Christ for forgiveness. We shouldn't seek to make a name for ourselves, but we should take hold of the only name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Turn self-confidence into Christ confidence. That is the way to citizenship in heaven. But ask yourself, are you a citizen of heaven? Or do you still belong to Babel? Let's not presume on grace for a moment long. Part of the enduring legacy of Babel. And it ought to bite deep. You see, who you are in relation to God, that is who you are. Who are you? How consistent is your answer with how you live? Now, the questions are slippery. You see, if we are citizens of heaven, if we belong to Christ, then Babel is no longer your home, so we must strive not to live like it is. See, the situation that we live in today as Christian believers is very much like the Israelites. A long time after the first Babel, when they were ripped away from their home and captured and taken into Babylon. And once we receive our heavenly citizenship, we become exiles in Babel. How Peter describes us in the New Testament. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." Consider how that applies when we think about the tower in Babel. See, in Babel they thought they could relate to God by harnessing his power to serve the plans they'd made for themselves. And there's something in each of us that craves this. That we want to control God and not submit to him. That we want God to fit into our lives. And so we easily slip into a Christianity that's just another form of self-help therapy, rather than submission to the God of the universe in holy fear and adoration. It's an attitude that flits around in every heart. And it can come out in all kinds of ways. It comes out in our desires. It comes out in the way our desires shape our prayers. It comes out when our hearts are crying to God, "My will be done and not yours."
So we pray that God would change the world around us, but we refuse Him to change us. We pray prayers that are about improving my health, but don't make demands on my attitude. We say to God, in effect, make my days easy, but don't take away my secret pleasures. We say to God, change the world around me, but don't change me. God, make me happy, but I don't want to be holy. Recognize that? It comes out in how far we are prepared to obey what the Bible says. So when we say, God, do everything that God says until it costs me. Or when we say to God, I'll give you so much, but you can't have everything. And if I don't like what the Bible says, then I'll just not believe it. And obedience to God comes further and further down our priority list until it finds a place that suits us. And we submit to the pressures of family and the pressures of work and the pressures of our social lives. We submit to all of that before we submit to God. Recognize any of this? Comes out when we dictate the terms to God. God, I'll give you every other Sunday morning. But if it's something really important to me, I'll not be at church. God, I'll give you 5 minutes at the start of the day, but you make it interesting or it'll only be three. I'll pray when I feel like it, and when I don't, I just won't. Is it the spirit of Babel craves to control God, to dictate the terms to God rather than submit to Him? It comes out when we bargain with God. We say to God, God, look at what I've done. I've done all of this. Look at the ways that I've served. Look at how I've given. Look at how I've put myself out. And so now, God, it's up to you to do your part. You owe it to me. And if you don't make my life happy today, then you're going to lose me. And you wouldn't want that, would you? The spirit of Babel is fervent in our age because it's fervent in our hearts. We swim against its currents and we swim with its currents. And it's so easy that we get swept along. Something within us craves to build the Babel Tower. We want to control God. We want to dictate the terms to Him. We want to harness the power of God to serve our own agendas. So with Peter, let's cry to our own hearts and let's encourage each other. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, you don't belong to Babel. Your citizenship is in heaven. So don't live like you belong to Babel. Abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Now our God is not a genie in a lamp. He's not a great power who is enslaved to the will of man. Let's not degrade God to some kind of puppet. Our Lord is the God of heaven and earth. He's the creator of everything. He holds all power. And He cannot be manipulated. And He cannot be controlled. And He cannot be bought. But He can be worshipped. Now we can be sure that Babel and everything that aligns with the spirit of Babel, that kingdom will finally fall. But if we've taken hold of the citizenship of heaven, won for us by the blood of Christ, and Hebrews 12 says, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.